Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we begin a series in Ecclesiastes that's going to go through the summer period for 10 weeks, and I am thrilled with the privilege I have to open up this amazing portion of God's word. We're going to be today in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. Going to pick up the beginning of the book a little bit, but we're going to move to the end because I think you'll see it's vital for us to understand how the end ties the entire message of the book together. Today we're looking at Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through 14, and a call to always begin with the end. Now I'm going to read just simply the verse that shows up in chapter 1, verse 2, and in chapter 12, verse 8, that's the motto of the book, the theme of the book, the message of the book. And then I'll pray for God's mercy as we study together. Please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Let's pray. O Lord, we come before you, and we pray that you would shape us by the wisdom of this book. Lord, I thank you for the bluntness of this book. I thank you for the way your word faces down the pain and the difficulties of this life in a fallen world, and especially this portion of your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the pathway it has to liberate us from the treadmill of trying to perform ourselves into contentment and joy, and the way it points us to ultimate meaning, joy, and purpose. Help us to see it. Help us to embrace it. And help us to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tragically, there were several high-profile suicides in the news this week. One was a fashion designer named Kate Spade. I'd really never heard of her before. I'm not exactly a man of fashion, but I read the article with a broken heart. One of the articles I read about her was titled, "The Stark Reminder in Kate Spade's Bewildering Death." And what grabbed me as I've been preparing for Ecclesiastes was the way they described the fact that her suicide was so shocking. The article included these words: "Much of the shock surrounding Spade's death has to do with the fact that she seemed to many to lack nothing. She was an industry icon. She had an accessories label named after her 13-year-old daughter. She was rich. She sold that first company of hers in two parts for nearly $100 million. And her 25-year marriage was often described as perfect." Now, I don't know anything really about her life other than what the article said, but what struck me was that particular phrase that was used. She seemed to lack nothing. Now, why? What are the reasons that were given to say that this person seemed to lack nothing? An incredibly successful career? Somebody who grew up in Kansas City, Missouri, who ended up in New York City as an icon of the industry she was in? So a successful career? Incredibly wealthy? Riches, fame, success, marriage, and family. She had all those things, so she seemed to lack nothing. But here's the issue. Do those things give life meaning and purpose? And do those things make your life full? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, no. No, they do not. Not that those things are not good things, but those are not the things that give life meaning and purpose. And when you think that they do, Ecclesiastes tells us, you don't enjoy them. If you say, oh, my family matters to me more than anything, you will not ultimately enjoy your family. Nothing matters to me more than success at work. You ultimately will not enjoy your work. Oh, I want to be successful and recognized. You will not enjoy your success. In fact, the haunting truth is that when we take things that are temporal, transitory, and we make them ultimate, we often end up despising the very things that we think give our life meaning and purpose, because we find them empty. You see, the writer of Ecclesiastes' point is that if you find what really gives life meaning and purpose and makes it full, then you will rightly enjoy those things and most things, because you will be content with what you have. If there's ultimate meaning, then there can be enjoyment in the temporal things of life. But when the temporal things of life are treated as if they give ultimate meaning, you will not enjoy them. You see, Ecclesiastes is not a book about despair, as many wrongly suggest. It is a book about joy and how to find it. This is a book of joy. Now, the reason people often get it wrong is that to teach us about joy and how we can find it, there has to be a sober assessment of the harsh realities of this life and the reality that we often look for it in the wrong places. And it is a horrible picture indeed when we take the gifts of God and demand them to be God. They can't. They won't. And our disappointment is not because of those things that are gifts of God. It is from the fact that we are asking them to do what they cannot do, what only God can do. Now, Ecclesiastes is blunt. It's direct. It unveils things that are real about the way we feel about life that we often like to keep in secret. We don't want to acknowledge. Like most of the things that matter in life, to know real meaning and purpose means facing difficulties. Ecclesiastes shows us real world stuff, and it shows us the horror of treating temporal things as though they are ultimate. There are three key terms in the book, and in the ESV, one of those terms is vanity. It's used 34 times, under the sun 29 times, and striving after wind 9 times. So the vain pursuit of life under the sun, striving after the wind. Some questions. Do you ever wonder about the purpose and meaning of life? Are you ever depressed because you feel like your life is not making an impact? Do you have anxiety about the future? Do you find yourself often frustrated with life and with yourself? Do you sometimes feel empty? Do you feel like you're missing out and others are not? Do you tend to focus on the things that you don't have rather than the things that you do? Are you often bored? Do you bear a guilt because repetitive things in life that you know are supposed to be good often tend to beat you down and are even painful? Do you feel like things tend to go against you again and again? If so, do I have a book for you? The message of this book answers those very real questions. We're going to begin at the end, which is always a good idea if you can know the end. Oftentimes we don't, and we know the anxiety that's produced because of it. But Christians do know the end, and the reality about the surety of the end shapes the way we live in the here and now. But sadly, we often exclude the end from our thinking, but we don't want to do that here. Martin Luther, who I'll refer to several times today, said the problem with Ecclesiastes is all of these stupid commentators who take pieces of the book, not the book as a whole, and act like the book doesn't make sense. He says to understand the book, you've got to first read it to the end. The Christian has this perspective, and it is ultimately for us the end that puts all things in proper perspective. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about salvation in the here and now, but also the future consummation. And the reality of knowing the end makes it so sweet. First of all, I want us to start out at the beginning of the book and make a few observations before we move to the end. I want you to see, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll go to chapter 12, verse 8, perspective under the sun. Perspective under the sun. Look with me, beginning at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now these words here, the words of the preacher, Koheleth is the Hebrew word. It means teacher. It means one who assembles a group of people to lead them, a convener of people to direct them, or a preacher in the terms of a teacher, one who is imparting knowledge to a group of people. Now, it's interesting that it goes on to say, son of David, king in Jerusalem, so we will know that this preacher is Solomon. But he doesn't talk about himself as Solomon for a very particular reason. And that is that the audience of this teacher, beginning at chapter 5, there's a lot of yous that are singular, but it's a singular you that's used collectively. This teacher is teaching humanity. This is not a sense in which Solomon is speaking words only as a king in Israel to the covenant people. The name Yahweh, the great covenant name of God, is not in the book. This is a message to all people everywhere about how to find a sense of meaning and purpose and joy in life. So he is the preacher to humanity. He is the convener to impart wisdom on how it is to live with joy. That is his role here as the preacher. Solomon, a man who knew great wealth and knew great wisdom, and he also knew great sin. He sometimes lived his life under the sun, ignoring the reality of the God who gave him those things. This is probably written at the end of his reign. And these are sober words from Solomon. But look at what he says. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now this word, which we have to get a handle on to understand the message of the book, is difficult to translate into what its meaning here. You see that through all of the variety of ways it's translated. Some people say futility. Futility of futility, says the preacher. All is futile. Or useless. Useless of uselessness, says the preacher. All is useless. Or one paraphrase translates it smoke. The word means vapor. It means breath. Some translate it frustration. Frustration of frustrations, says the preacher. All is frustration. Nothingness. Some translate it meaningless or meaninglessness. Now, to understand what's going on here and the way he's using it, you really need to hear all of those things and kind of put them together. There is a sense in which this word is about loss of meaning, loss of purpose, feeling as though there is nothingness. But we must not miss the concreteness of how that nothingness, that meaninglessness comes. Because this word, breath, vapor, is, I think, is a good translation of this, fleeting. That's the point. The point is that life under the sun, the things of this life, the things that we experience in this life are fleeting. They're elusive. They're like a breath. Elsewhere, Scripture says, life is short. It's like a vapor. And the brevity of life, knowing that we experience these things, and yet we experience it for a short period of time, and often they do not bring us what we want them to bring us. That fleetingness is what he's getting at here. The temporal things of this life cannot provide eternal meaning. And if you ignore ultimate meaning and eternal meaning, even the good things of this life will seem as nothing, empty, fleeting, futile, vanity. You see, we must not lose a sense of the fact he's pointing to the reality of the brevity of life. Verse 3 says, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Under the sun 27 times. That is, the world considered in its own right. The world considered as if there was no meaning apart from the things we experience exclusively in this world under the sun. Under the sun, ignoring ultimate meaning, is vanity. And all of the things that we work so hard for ultimately leave us empty. 9 times also, I said, the book talks about striving after the wind. You can do it right now if you want to. Would you catch the wind and bring it to me? You can try all you want. The wind is there. It's there. Why can't you get it and bring it to me? It's fleeting. It has a quality where it can't be grasped. And when we try to give temporal things ultimate meaning, we are striving after the wind. And we keep grabbing and we keep convincing ourselves, the next one, the next thing. And yet we are always only striving after the wind. Let me put it to you this way. If life under the sun is all there is, then fleeting of fleeting, says the preacher. Fleeting of fleeting, all is fleeting. Like striving after the wind, you always come up empty and without joy. But the message of Ecclesiastes is that life under the sun is not all that there is. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 8. Now notice chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. He calls humanity together and he says this same thing. Now at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2 and at chapter 12, verse 8 toward the end of the book, this means this is an inclusio, just meaning that answering this question or this assertion is what the entirety of the book is about. He never loses his topic. That there is a sense in which life can be lived and it's all vain. It's all fleeting. It's all empty. It's but a breath. It's but a vapor. It can't provide us what we need. And so the whole book is dealing with this perspective under the sun. The end of the book provides the answer. The answer to life under the sun. And it's one that shapes the discussion in the whole book as it stares into the face of the realities of trying to take temporal things and give them ultimate meaning. I want you to see this beginning in verses 9 and 10. First of all, pleasure comes from God's truth. Pleasure. An ultimate sense of pleasure, delight, contentment does not emanate from the things of this life, even the good things. It comes from God. It comes from God's truth. Look at with me at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Now he's talking about his role here as the preacher. Now, is this somebody else who's closely connected with Solomon who's adding an ending? Is this Solomon because he's going to talk about his own wisdom using third person, which is what I think that it is? But it really doesn't matter. It fits and draws to the conclusion of the whole book. He is the one who has been teaching. He's been weighing and studying and arranging. And there are many proverbs. And then notice what it says in verse 10. The preacher sought to find, get this, words of delight. Can be translated pleasure. It carries the idea of grace. Words of delight. And uprightly, he wrote words of truth. Now notice this. He says here at the end that his role as the preacher has not been to offer words of despair. No, despair is just the background for pleasure. He's pointing you to pleasure. Words of delight, words of grace, words that can be described rightly as words of truth. So he has sought, studied, arranged, he has written proverbs so we can be pointed to the words of delight, the words of truth, by the way, which are gifts of God. Which don't emanate from us and work the way up. They're given from God down. It's the word that God has given. Delight, enjoyment, satisfaction has to come from outside of us. It is a gift of God. Now get the message. Treating the things of life as ultimate makes us despise them rather than enjoy them. And often we despise ourselves as well. Because we know that all that we've given everything to does not deliver pleasure, delight, grace, and contentment to our soul. Many are good things, but they're not meant to be ultimate things. They are good gifts of God, but they are bad gods. Here's the message. When God in His truth and eternal promise is what is ultimate in our lives, then we're liberated to enjoy the things of this life. Let me read you a little bit from Luther's introduction to Ecclesiastes. I read a lot here because it's so powerful. For all things that God has made are very good and have been made for the use of man. As Paul says in very clear words in 1 Timothy 4, 4-5, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. He says, therefore, it is foolish and wicked when many preachers inveigh against glory, social position, wealth, gold, fame, beauty, or women, thus ultimately condemning what are creations of God. He says, for God has made all things to be good and useful for some human purpose. What is being condemned in this book, therefore, is not the creatures, but the depraved affection and desires of us men, who are not content with the creatures and gifts of God that we have and with their use, but are always anxious and concerned to accumulate riches, honors, glory, and fame as though we are going to live here forever. And meanwhile, we become bored with the things that are present and continually yearn for other things and then still others. For this is the height of vanity and misery, to cheat oneself of the use of present goods and be vainly troubled about future ones. Such depraved affection and human striving, I say, is what Solomon is condemning in this book. Not the creatures and the gifts themselves. For about the attitude toward creatures, he himself says below, there is nothing better for any man than to find enjoyment and to make life pleasant for himself, to eat and drink and to enjoy his toil. He would be contradicting himself completely if he were to condemn these things themselves rather than the abuse of these things, which comes solely from misplaced affections. Misplaced affections. Somebody gets married and they say, I'm getting married because this marriage will bring me joy and contentment and will make me full and whole. That is to speak of the marriage as if marriage is God. And if you do that, you will not enjoy your marriage. But if what makes you complete, whole, content, and full is God, then you can look at the temporal blessing of marriage and enjoy it. And the same is true with all of these other good gifts. You see, this is the pleasure, the enjoyment, the excitement that those who acknowledge God and live for Him and believe that He is God and God alone and do not embrace the good gifts of God as though they are idols. No, in this life, pleasure. But we all know that life is not only pleasure, but there's also pain. But we know this, that pain can be purposeful and an expression of love. That's what we see next in verses 11 and 12. Painful love and direction comes from the shepherd. Look with me at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. This is a long stick, 5 to 7 feet long, usually sometimes as much as 9 feet long, has a pointed end where you poke the animal who is doing the work to keep the animal spurred on and directed in the right direction. Now, hear it again. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Words given by one shepherd. By the way, he's already said they are words of delight. They are words of truth given by one shepherd. And it is a king sitting on the throne of David who is telling us these things. We have to be goaded. We have to be poked. We have to feel pain so we can stay rightly directed, just like these animals he's talking about here. This is the shepherd king who comes with loving correction to spur us on, to prod us, to direct us. One shepherd. Remember the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 45, 48, 15, it says, God who has been my shepherd all my life, long to this day. In Ezekiel 34, which he's referencing here, there is a Davidic shepherd king on the throne, and ultimately it is the Messiah that sits in that place. Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25 says that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the one who tells us about the reality of sin, the consequences of sin, the consequences of trying to get our satisfaction in our performance and what we can do for ourselves apart from Him. It's very stark and real indeed. For Him to save us sinners, there had to be a bloody cross. And there's the reality of eternal judgment. But He's telling that to bring us life, to give us joy, so that we would hear the words of the gospel, good news, that are words of delight, words of pleasure, words of truth. But it always takes words of pain because of love to awaken us. You see, for one to follow the shepherd, you have to first agree with the shepherd that you're guilty in his sight and you deserve judgment. It takes humility. Coming to the Bible in the way we are to come to the Bible demands humility. It demands the realization that the pleasure that we are pursuing, which is God Himself, takes us on a path that is sometimes painful for our own good. David, Solomon's father, says in Psalm 119:71, words that summarize this painful love and direction that comes from the shepherd. He says this, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Or we could say your word. It is good for me that I have experienced pain, David, Solomon's father, says, that I might learn your word. I wonder, do you obey the words of God when you don't want to? Because you know the pathway of growth often involves confronting and correcting. See, verse 12 is very clear why we need this. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. That's beyond the words of truth, beyond the words of delight, beyond the words that come from the shepherd who is God. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Meaning that the idea that I can accumulate books and knowledge apart from ultimate meaning, being shaped by the one who Proverbs tells us is the beginning of knowledge, is fearing Him. The beginning of wisdom is fearing Him. It is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs tells us, that is the fountain of life, pleasure, joy, delight. If we say, okay, I'm going to push the book of the shepherd aside, and all of these books I'm going to pour into my life so I'll be wise. You won't be wise. You'll be a well-read fool. Because wisdom comes from outside of us. Wisdom comes from God. And none of us naturally know the wisdom of God. So it always involves this goading, this prodding, this directing. It's God's love that doesn't allow us to go our own way, but directs us in this life and points us to His pleasure. If we are not mastered by the shepherd's book of truth, and we think we can be wise by the volume of other books we read, we will be but a frustrated fool. In Psalm 19:7, David also says that we are the simple who need to be made wise. Who does that include? Everybody. Now, there's two categories of that everybody. There are those who know that and those who don't. But everybody is the simple. Everybody needs to be made wise by God. There are some people who say, no, I am wise. I don't need to be made wise by God. I'm not simple. But it doesn't change reality. And there are those who say, yes, I am the simple. And I need to be made wise by God. Now he comes to the very end. What we need to begin. And he points us in verses 13 through 14 to perspective under the sun, not S-U-N, but S-O-N. The fulfillment of this wisdom is the one the New Testament tells us is Christ our wisdom. The one whom in the good news of the gospel we have this satisfaction and joy, and the one who says he came to bring us joy and abundant life. Look at with me verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. This is it summarized. The greatness of God that causes us to fear God and the commandments of God, which are the Word of God. So we fear God, meaning we reverence with deep affection for Him. And we create a habit of mind that acknowledges Him at every step and thinks of everything in relation to Him. The opposite of that, Judy was talking to me about a lesson she's doing, is taking God's name in vain, which is not just a curse word, which is taking steps where we don't consider God. We treat His words as empty. We think that we can move ahead wise without His direction. No. Fear God. Bow before Him. Love Him. Adore Him. Trust Him. Consider Him in everything you do in your home and with your kids and in the workplace and where you go and what you do. Fear God. And live with a sense of excitement that He has given His words. He has not left us alone. So fearing God and keeping His commandments, knowing and living out the greatness of God based on the words of God is the whole duty of man. And we do that because the Son has come as one shepherd who brings us words of truth, words of delight. And all of this is the gifts of God from outside of us. And it's what comes from outside of us that shapes how we experience the temporal realities that we experience in this life. We need the wisdom of heaven so that we will enjoy those things and not despise them and treat them as if they can give us what only God can give us. Hear Luther one more time. Thus, the subject matter of this book is simply the human race, which is so foolish that it seeks and strives for many things by its efforts which it cannot attain, or which even if it does attain them, it does not enjoy but possesses to its sorrow and harm as the fault not of the things themselves but of foolish affections. When things come flowing in, boredom soon takes over. If they do not flow in, there's an insatiable desire to have them and there is no peace. This vice of the human spirit. This is the vanity of the human heart, that it is never content with the gifts of God that are present, but rather thinks of them as negligible. It continually looks for others, and then still others, and it's not satisfied till it achieves what it wishes, whereupon it despises what it has achieved and looks for something else. To reiterate, the point and purpose of this book is to instruct us so that with thanksgiving we may use the things that are present and the creatures of God that are generously given us and conferred upon us by the blessing of God. This we are to do without anxiety about the things that are still future. The important thing is that we have a tranquil and quiet heart and a mind filled with joy. That is, that we be content with the word and work of God. Thus, in these verses that follow, he exhorts us to eat and drink and enjoy life with the wife of our youth. This is in accord with the sayings of Christ himself in Matthew 6:34, the day's own trouble is sufficient for the day. If a man were to follow this, he would have a peaceful and tranquil heart, and God would abundantly supply everything. But now a man tortures himself with a twofold evil, depriving himself of the use of the things that are present and uselessly troubling himself with anxiety about the things that are in the future. Therefore, St. Augustine says aptly, "Thou hast commanded, Lord, that a man who is not content with what he has receive a restless heart as punishment." If God were to give me the eloquence of Cicero, the power of Caesar, the wisdom of Solomon, I would still not be satisfied. We are always looking for something that is lacking, and we despise what is present. When a man does not have a wife, he looks for one. When he has one, he becomes bored with her. We are just like quicksilver, which never remains still. Such is the inconstancy of the human heart, which does not deserve to enjoy a single blessing of God. In this book, Solomon inveighs against this miserable state of human affections. He denounces the inconstancy and vanity of the human heart, which enjoys neither the present nor future goods. It does not acknowledge or give thanks for the blessing it has received. It's always vainly pursuing the things it does not have. You see, there's life under the sun. And life under the sun is a treadmill with no off switch. You get on the treadmill, there's no off switch, and you say, man, if you're me, you say, man, I went a mile, and I didn't get anywhere. If you're Aaron Hogue, you say, man, I ran 25 miles, and I didn't get anywhere. And no matter how long you run on that treadmill, thinking that it's going to take you somewhere, you are not going anywhere. And so if you think that satisfaction, contentment, purpose, and meaning can be found in money, marriage, kids, job, power, success, you're not going to get anywhere. And you will end up despising what you sought. And then we tend to conclude the answer, well, is I just don't have enough. And the good gifts of God become disappointing to us because we expect them to be God. But we are to live under the sun, S-O-N. And we look at the many fleeting and transitory gifts from God, but we never expect them to be God, and so we enjoy them. And whether they come or go, we still have God. Commentator of another era, Charles Bridges, says about this book, "What a stimulus to seek after the true and full knowledge of Christ is the realized conviction of the utter vanity of all things without Him. To drink and to thirst again is the disappointment of the world. To drink and never thirst is the portion of the gospel." By the way, that one shepherd, Jesus says in John 10:10, "I am the good shepherd." He says that in John 10:11, but the verse before that, John 10:10, he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Only Jesus can do that. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply these truths to our lives. Lord, we all get on that treadmill. Some are on it and have never been on any other path and are still believing in this moment that it's going to take them to contentment and satisfaction and joy, and it's not. And I pray for repentance today. I pray for any here today who have never fled to Christ for this abundant life that they would do so this very day. But for even those who name the name of Christ, we often get distracted and we live under the S-U-N as if there are no promises from the S-O-N. Lord, help us to repent today. Help us not to treat your good gifts as you. Lord, what a sad thing it is for you to give gifts that we despise. May we enjoy them because we know the ultimate gift is Jesus. And the abundant life is found only in Him. And that key unlocks the enjoyment of all else. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.